All right. Good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started today. And it's good to see you all. Mr. Michael, thank you again for breakfast, for doing that for us. We really appreciate it. So thank you for that. And we are on Lord's Day number 11, which is page 33 in our little booklet. Lord's Day 11. And this section, this day begins, if you remember, they're basically going through the Apostles' Creed, taking it line by line, and then expounding and explaining those articles of the Creed. And starting on day 11 begins an exposition of Christ. You know, it begins with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So these begin a teaching concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, or Christology, the study or the teaching concerning the doctrines concerning Christ. And that takes up the majority of that creed is taken up with explaining Christ, which is fitting because the way that we know God primarily is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is what is there. Let's pray, and then we will begin our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time to meet together this morning. Lord, we are thankful for these men, Lord, that we have men here that are serious enough about the things of God, Lord, to come together on a Saturday morning, Lord, to fellowship and to meet and to study your word. Lord, we do pray that you would build up our churches and our home, and Lord, that you might use these men to lead the way in doing such things. Lord, we do pray for your blessing to be upon us this morning. Lord, as we begin to consider our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, who he is and what it is that he has come to do. Lord, may we place our faith solely upon him. Lord, seeing that he is the cornerstone upon which your church is built, Lord, upon which we are able to be reconciled to you. So, Father, may we not trust in anything or anyone other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we pray that we would believe and live by faith in him, trusting in your provision for our sins that has been provided through him and through his work. Lord, help us to see and understand that we add nothing to what Christ has done, but that our salvation from start to finish is accomplished solely by his death and resurrection, and Lord, communicated to us through his grace and mercy. So Lord, teach us this, Lord, to trust in him and to live by faith in him. Lord, as well, we thank you for the breakfast that we enjoyed this morning and the fellowship. Lord, we thank you for Mr. Michael and for his hard work on our behalf. And we just pray that you bless his efforts there. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Lord's Day 11, question 29 and 30. We'll begin with 29 and then we'll move on to 30. Question 29 says, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? And the answer, because he saves us from our sins and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? And the term Jesus, the name Jesus, means Savior. This is why he was called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is a Greek name from the Hebrew name, which is Joshua. Joshua or Yeshua in the Hebrew. And Jesus and Joshua are one and the same name. Joshua is a transliteration from the Hebrew root or from the Hebrew word, and then Jesus is a transliteration from the translation of the Hebrew into Greek, which comes down as Jesus. So Joshua and Jesus are the same name, and sadly, that is lost in our translations because it is good for us to see the connection to Joshua in the Old Testament, because Joshua was a type of Christ, in that he was the one who was ordained and used by God to bring the people into the promised land. He's the one that delivered them there and gave them rest. God did that under the ministry and under the leadership of Joshua. And what Joshua did for Israel in the land of Canaan is what Jesus does for us in terms of sin and in terms of eternal heavenly rest. He is the one who leads the church triumphantly into the heavenly Canaan, into the true promised land. And he is the one that gives us rest, salvation from our sins. And this is why his name was Jesus or Joshua, because he would save his people from their sins. That's why he was given that name at his birth. That it is Jesus, the Son of God, is showing us also the two natures of Christ, that Jesus is both divine and human, that he is both fully God and fully man, but in the one person who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's not two persons, he's one person, but he has both the divine nature and he has a human nature, and his human nature is identical to our human nature, except without sin. Sin being foreign to the original creation, that you do not have to be a sinner in order to be a human being or to be a man, because Adam was created in the garden without sin. And so Jesus can be a man, he can be like us, he can truly associate and identify with us, and yet still be free from sin. So he is the man Christ Jesus, and he comes to save us from all of our sins. Now that is very important, because we have to understand why Jesus came into the world, and we must understand what is the greatest need of every man. Right? What we are in desperate need of is salvation from sin, right? From sin and its consequences. And this is what Jesus comes to deal with, right? His mission, right? What he came to accomplish is salvation from our sins, right? From our sins. And this in contrast to many skewings and misunderstandings, misapplications of the gospel that you will see oftentimes in liberal Christianity. In liberalism, salvation is not ultimately a matter of sin, but it is salvation from circumstances, salvation from oppression, salvation from racism, salvation from, you know, whatever it is that is ailing you in the world today. And this is what is happening in a lot of Christianity today. The gospel is turned into basically a social mechanism, a means by which oppressed people deal with their oppressors and are liberated from that and are brought to a better state in their mind in this present world. You see this in a lot of the black churches or African-American churches. During the early part of the 19th century, many of the black churches were very sound. They were evangelical. They were preaching the gospel. There was salvation that was taking place there. But during the civil rights movement that took place in the 60s and 70s, the churches became the social mechanisms of those communities. And instead of preaching the gospel, instead of preaching about sin and its consequences and the need of salvation from sin, the gospel was transformed, not in a good way, it was deformed, I guess, in those churches, and salvation became a matter of voters' rights, of liberation, of equality, access, those types of things in the culture. Now, there may have been a legitimate place to address, if there are legitimate evils that are going on in the culture, then the church does have a prophetic voice, and the church should speak out and should address those things. Even in our own day, something as evil as abortion, right? Abortion, should we as Christians speak out against abortion? Should we say that this is an evil, that this is wrong? Well, of course we should. However, even if abortion was outlawed in America, does that mean everyone's going to go to heaven? Does that deal with the true issue? No. What is the ultimate issue of man? It is sin. And even if abortion is outlawed, but people are still dead in their trespasses and sins, well, it's good that they're not murdering babies, but they'll still go to hell for idolatry, for theft, for adultery, right? For any other sin as well, for unbelief, right? For all of those things, the wrath of God is coming as well. So whenever we take the focus, and this is something that is very easy to slip into, even if there are legitimate things that we should be addressing, but whenever the focus of the church and the focus of the gospel turns away from sin and salvation from sin, then we're losing the gospel, right? And we lose that power that is there, because ultimately Christ came to save us from our sins, not from poverty, not from oppression, not from slavery, not from economic issues, unjust economic practices, right? All of those things may be evil, and there may be a place to address them and to try to bring about change in those things. But even if people are living in prosperity instead of living in poverty, even if people have access to education instead of living in ignorance, if they die in their sins, what's going to happen to them? They're going to go to hell. Now, they may be educated and go to hell. They may be prosperous and go to hell, but they're still going to go to hell for all eternity if we're not preaching salvation from sin. And this is what Jesus has come to deal with. It is the issue of saving us from our sins, right? From our sins. Also, that he comes to save us shows that we cannot save ourselves. We are unable to save ourselves from our sin. There's no amount of works, no amount of goodness that any man can perform that will save him from his sins. And again, this is in contrast to what is commonly believed in our own day and even in many Christian churches today. Right? Many Christians believe that if you do good and if your good outweighs your bad, that one day you're going to make it to heaven. But under that line of thinking, who is saving them from their sins? They themselves are saving themselves. And they don't understand sin. They don't understand righteousness. They don't understand the judgment of God. They don't understand the law. They have no understanding and comprehension of these essential doctrines of the Bible. We cannot save ourselves. That we need a Savior shows that we are destitute, that we are helpless, that there is nothing that we can do on our own. So he's called Jesus because he saves us from all of our sins and all of the consequences of our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. We cannot seek for salvation in anyone else. So any false religion will not result in salvation. Because in those false religions, whether that be Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, right? And essentially every false religion and every cult as well, Christian cult, what distinguishes true Christianity from false religions and from false forms of Christianity is that in every other world religion, in every form of false Christianity, the people themselves, it is through their own works, through their own efforts, that they obtain eternal life and salvation and the blessings of the gods. This is the way in every false religion that you gain the favor of the gods by what you do, by your performances, by offering worship, by offering sacrifices, by going on pilgrimages, by keeping the pillars or the tenets of the faith, such as in Islam, they have their five pillars of Islam. And so long as you follow and you strictly adhere to those five pillars, then when you die one day, you're going to go to paradise and you're going to be blessed and you're going to have access to all of these virgins where you can, commit immorality with them for all eternity. Because that is what heaven would be for a Muslim, is to commit sexual sins for all eternity, because the founder of Islam was himself a complete deviant, right, in those things. So it should not be surprising that that is the case. So whether Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever we're talking about, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox Christianity, cults, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, whatever it is, everyone is seeking through their own works, through their efforts, that they are doing something, and then on the basis of what they have done, their performance, what they present to God, then God or the gods will confer upon them the blessings that come in the afterlife. But that's not the way it is in true Christianity. In true Christianity, salvation is a gift that is given by God, and it is accomplished without our assistance, right? Without our aid or our assistance, Jesus is the one who accomplishes and secures salvation on our behalf. And all we do is receive the benefits and the blessings that he has purchased and won for us. It is a gift that comes from God. And therefore, salvation is not to be sought in anyone else, not in any false religion, and not in any other person, and not in ourselves. Also, this precludes any notion that Jesus does part of our salvation and then we do the other part, as many people believe as well, that you have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. You have to believe in Jesus and be baptized. You have to believe in Jesus and go take Mass at the Roman Catholic Church. And if you do those things together, then that will bring about and secure your salvation. The minute we bring anything into the equation other than Jesus Christ, then at that point, salvation is no longer on the basis of Jesus Christ alone. Now there is another factor that is necessary in order to complete or bring about, accomplish that salvation. And the minute you add anything to Christ, what does it do to the gospel? It corrupts it. It completely destroys it so that there is no salvation there anymore. If we admit circumcision or baptism as necessary to accomplish our salvation, in addition to what Christ has done, Christ is no longer sufficient. It is not salvation by Christ alone. And at that point, now we are operating under the basis of works. And if we're going to be saved by works, what do we have to do? You have to keep the whole law. You have to keep the whole law. So we should not seek salvation in anyone else, not in ourselves, not in our own works, not in our friends, not in our neighbors, not in the pastor, not in the church, right? Not in the ordinances, the sacraments that are given to us. Salvation is not found there. Salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And that is where we are to seek it from. Okay, the passages. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So there, the child is to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, notice there, this saving is not potential. It doesn't say that he will try or he will do everything he can to save his people, but then it's up to them to believe. No, he will actually save his people from their sins. It is an actual, finished, accomplished redemption. That is what Christ has come to do. God the Father has given to Jesus his people, and then Christ comes to actually save them from their sins. He's not trying to save them. It's not that he might save them, but he actually will bring about their salvation by his death and by his resurrection, so that every single person that Jesus died for actually is saved. That blood, his work, will be applied to that individual, and they will be saved and they will inherit eternal life. He saves them from their sins. This would be in contrast to Arminian theology or free will theology that teaches that Jesus died for every single person to make salvation possible, but it doesn't make it actual, right? It doesn't actually accomplish it. What does it take for it to actually be accomplished? The exercise of their will. They have to exercise their will, and then it actually produces salvation. But that's not what he says here in Matthew chapter 1. He says there that he will save his people from their sin. It's a definitive group, his people, and it actually accomplishes and brings about their salvation, right? Because it is a accomplished or a particular redemption. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. Hebrews 7, 23. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There, Jesus, in contrast to the former priest who did not abide forever and who could not bring salvation to those that they served, Jesus, as high priest over his people, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He saves them forever. So it's not a temporary salvation, it is an eternal salvation. Those that Jesus dies for, when he dies for their sins, how many of their sins does he pay for? All of them, right? So that there is no condemnation for those people, and their salvation is an eternal salvation. He saves them forever, and now he lives as high priest to make intercession for us, right? For his people. He always lives to intercede for them. So he saves us from all of our sins. If he saved us from 99.9% of our sins, what would be our eternal destiny? We'd go to hell for all eternity, right? He must save us from all of our sins, 100% of them. And this is what he has done. All of our past, all of our present, all of our future sins, all of them have been paid for by Christ on the cross so that there is no debt of sin remaining and there is complete full redemption in Jesus Christ. Complete salvation forever and forever. Okay, then Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, these verses then dealing with salvation should be not be sought in anyone else, anyone or anything, only in Jesus Christ. 43 verse 11 says, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Salvation from sin is a work that is uniquely ascribed to God. God is the only one who can do it. So if we are ascribing salvation to someone else other than God, then which commandment are we violating? We're violating all of them, but we're violating the first commandment because we're not to have any other gods before the Lord. But if someone else is saving us, then that means that this person is doing something that is unique to God. And if they're doing something that is unique to God, then either they must be God or they must be an idol because you're ascribing or giving to them things that belong only to God. Just like when the pagan ascribes his creation to his idol, he is giving to that idol something that belongs to God. God is his creator, not the idol, yet he's ascribing to the idol that which belongs uniquely and solely to God. And so when people ascribe their salvation to themselves or to others or to some institution or some ordinance other than God alone, then they are giving to that thing what is unique to God. And at that point, whatever it is that they are ascribing their salvation to has become an idol. It becomes an idol of their own making because they're trusting in it for their salvation instead of trusting in God alone. And this is idolatry to do such things. John 15. John 15. And this is, you know, dangerous because anything, even good things, can potentially become idolatrous stumbling blocks for us, such as the Lord's Supper. In the Roman Catholic theology, they are trusting in that sacrament to actually bring about and produce salvation for them. So at that point, the Lord's Supper becomes for them an idol that they are trusting in for their salvation. They also do this with saints and with Mary and others. If a person believes that baptism is necessary to actually secure and bring about his salvation, then they are turning baptism, that ordinance, into an idol because they are trusting in that baptism for their own salvation. And this is, again, this is idolatry, and we should not do such things. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So nothing apart from Christ. And Christ is the only vine. Only Christ is the vine. And it is those who are united to him by faith that have salvation. So salvation is found in Christ, and then it is our union with him that confers all of the benefits and blessings of that salvation to us. And he is the only vine. So it's not that Jesus is a vine, and then Mary is another vine, and if we're connected to both of them, we're going to be saved. Who is the only vine of the church? Only our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Salvation can be found only in him. Acts 4. Acts 4, 11 and 12. Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which came the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So there, that's crystal clear, right? It can't be clearer. No one else. There is salvation nowhere else. God has provided only one way of salvation, and that one way of salvation is found in Jesus Christ. This is the name and the person, who he is. This is the means that God has provided for our salvation, for us to be saved, and it cannot be found in anywhere else. So there is no salvation in false religions. False religions do not result in eternal salvation. Again, contrary to what is commonly popularly believed in our own culture today, that there are many ways in which a man may get to God. They can go the Christian way, they can go the Muslim way, they can go the Hindu way, the Buddhist way, the atheist way, the moral way, whatever way you want. All that matters is if you're sincere, and if you mean well, and if you do good, then all of us are on different paths, but we're on different paths going up the same mountain. And at the end, we're all going to get there and realize that my Muslim brother, my Hindu brother, my Buddhist brother, we're all in this together, and we're all going to come to this realization at the end. But does the Bible teach those concepts and notions? Absolutely not. The Bible teaches that there is one path that leads to heaven, and there are other paths, and they all go to hell. Okay, so we're not all on the same path going to the same way. And if you're on the wrong path, you can be sincerely wrong, right? And if you are sincerely wrong, what will happen for all eternity? You'll sincerely be in hell, right, for all eternity. Sincerity has nothing to do with it. Truth is what matters. Truth. We must believe the truth, right? And sincerity does not mask or overcome that reality. We must believe in the true gospel, and the true gospel is found only in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, as he is defined by the Holy Scriptures, not by cults, not by secondary sources, but as he is defined in the Bible, this is what we must believe. Then 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So only one true God and only one mediator between God and men. And there is no salvation after the entrance of sin into the world. There is no drawing near to God. There is no salvation without a mediator between God and man. So there's the one God, and he's only provided one mediator who can mediate and reconcile God and man, right? That's the problem. God and men are at enmity, at war with one another because of sin. And in order for there to be terms of peace between God and sinful men, there must be a mediator upon which that peace is established. And that mediator is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can serve that role as mediator between God and man and reconcile these two parties that are at odds with one another. And this he does by offering his life on the cross for our sins and living a perfect life for us. His death, his resurrection, his life, this is the basis of bringing reconciliation and peace between God and sinful man, right? He offers his life as a ransom for us, thus completing or accomplishing, fulfilling in his own person the righteous requirements of the law. Do this and live, which Christ did. And then the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Christ accomplished both of those realities, his life of righteousness, his sacrificial death, fulfill the requirements of the law so that the debt that is held against us has been nailed to his cross and taken out of the way. And now there's no barrier to keep God from entering into terms of peace with men. It is only through the mediation of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can accomplish that. Muhammad is not a sufficient mediator between God and man. He cannot bring it about. Any other religious figure, Gandhi, Oprah Winfrey, whoever it is out there that people are looking to as their guru, as their spiritual leader, none of those are able to bring about mediation between God and man. Even the prophet Moses is not sufficient to be the mediator between God and man. Why is Moses, though a true prophet and a holy man, why is Moses insufficient to serve as the mediator between God and man? Moses himself had sin. And was Moses the son of God? He was not the son of God. He was a mere man and he was a sinful man. So Moses himself was in need of a mediator. He was in need of a mediator. The angels are not sufficient to serve as the mediator between God and man. Only the Son of God, only Jesus Christ is sufficient to accomplish this office. And this is the one that God has provided. And if we reject it, then we do so to our own ruin and demise. Okay? Okay, then question 30. Now this question we might find odd that it would be necessary to be addressed, but we have to remember that the Heidelberg Catechism was written at the very beginning of the Reformation, coming out of Roman Catholicism, and a chief article or tenet practice in Roman Catholicism are prayers to saints, pleading with saints, with angels, with Mother Mary, for them to help us. And they assist Christ in actually accomplishing salvation, okay? And so this is wrong, and that's what they're addressing here. Okay, question 30. Do those believe in the only Savior Jesus who seek their salvation and well-being from saints in themselves or anywhere else? So they're asking, do they believe in the only Savior Jesus who seek salvation and well-being from a saint or from themselves or anywhere else? Are they trusting in Christ alone? Now, those people who are praying to saints, who do they say that they trust in? They say that they believe in Christ. They call themselves Christians. But they're asking, do they really believe that? Because what they are doing, their practice, betrays their true belief. That they do not truly believe that Jesus is able to save them. Because if they believed that Jesus could save them, then what would they not be doing? They wouldn't be praying to saints, and they wouldn't be praying to Mary. So that they are doing that shows that they do not trust, they do not believe that Jesus is able to save them by himself, but that he needs assistance, he needs aid from others. And this is a gross blaspheming of the Son of God, because it is denying the power of Christ and the love of Christ to actually bring about and accomplish salvation. Right? We must believe in salvation by Christ alone without any assistance from anyone else, from ourselves, from other saints, from angels, from the church. Right? Not that Jesus doesn't use means in order to preach the gospel, in order to encourage us and strengthen us in the faith. But the foundation of our salvation has to rest only on Jesus Christ. That's the point that they're making here, without any assistance from anywhere else. He must occupy the primary place, and the primacy must be his. Okay, then their answer. Do they truly believe in salvation by Christ? And they say no. Though they boast of him in words, they in fact deny the only Savior, Jesus. Right, this is honoring God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, what do? They deny him. That's what they're doing. That's what they're saying. They're saying with their lips they believe in Jesus, but by their deeds, they are in fact denying Jesus Christ. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or those who by true faith accept this Savior must find in him all that is necessary for their salvation. It has to be one or the other. If Jesus is a complete Savior, and if salvation is found in him and what he has done, then there's no need to pray to a saint, to pray or to seek salvation and assistance from anyone else. But if there is the need to seek salvation and assistance from someone else, then what does it prove? Jesus is not a complete Savior. That what he did on the cross was not sufficient to actually secure our redemption, and we need someone else to make up what he is lacking. And if we say that, then we're blaspheming, and we're putting our hope and confidence in someone else, right? In someone else, in some other thing other than Jesus Christ. So they cannot say that Jesus is a complete Savior, because what they're doing denies that reality. But then, if they say this, they're openly blaspheming. That's the point of this question, is to pin them into a corner and force them to be consistent with what they actually believe, right? With what they actually are practicing. Now, the passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10 to 17. There it says, "Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So there, in the church, there are these divisions among you, and they're quarreling amongst each other, seeking to dominate and to show superiority one group over the other by saying, attaching themselves to certain individuals, whether that be Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and then the one group of Christ. They're doing this within the church, and the apostle is pointing out, why are you boasting in men? Why are you associating yourself with any men? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of the Apostle Paul? When he's saying that, he's showing them that their salvation rests completely and solely upon Jesus Christ. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, they are servants of God. They are ministers of God. They are messengers of God. They are vessels of God, right, that are used by God for the benefit of the church. But where is the power of salvation found? It's not in any of those individual men. Though they were godly men, though they were apostles of Christ, none of them have any power in themselves. Where is the power for salvation found? Only in Jesus Christ. And that's what they have come to do. That's why he says, I did not come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel, because the power is found in the gospel. It's not found in the gospel as preached by the Apostle Paul, or the gospel as preached by the Apostle Peter, or the gospel as preached by Apollos. It's found in the gospel alone. And insofar as Paul and Cephas and Apollos were faithful ministers of that gospel, then the power of God was there in their ministry. But it's not found in them. It's found in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the only means and source and power for salvation. Now, this danger continues in our own day as well, because we are so prone to attach the power and efficacy of the scriptures to certain individuals, right? To certain people. Now, God uses men to preach the word. He uses vessels to communicate the message, but the power is never found in the individual person. Now, there are those that God has gifted, and there are those that God has used in our present day, in the history of the church, who are choice instruments of the Lord in His hand, and He used them to do very great and mighty things. But we must always put our hope and confidence in Christ and in the power of His word. And when one of those choice instruments, when they die and go the way of the earth, will the power of the gospel be lost? No, because it doesn't depend upon any man. And this is why God, from the very beginning, and even from the beginning of the church, in every generation, He raises up His men, He raises up His ministers, He uses them, but then all of them die, but the church never loses its power, because the power is found in Christ and in His gospel, and other men are raised up by God, other vessels are used from generation to generation to generation. And we should pray that God would use us in such a way, in our own generation, in our own families, in our society, to be vessels, to be messengers of God. But we must always remember that the power lies in Christ, and it's found in His word. And insofar as the word of God is being faithfully delivered to us, then there the power of God is found. That is where the gospel is. And this is the church's, the power of the church is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why we must guard the gospel. That is, everything is dependent upon it. And if we lose the gospel, we got nothing. We have no salvation anymore, and we're just a social club at that point. So we must guard the gospel. That is the treasure that has been entrusted to us, and it's worth dying for. It is worth losing and shedding our blood in order to guard the gospel of Christ, because there is no salvation anywhere else. Galatians chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. And we remember that the false teaching the apostle is addressing in the book of Galatians is the addition of circumcision. It's necessary for them to be circumcised in order for them to be saved. This is what was happening in Acts 14 and 15, the Galatian heresy. And they were believing in Christ, but then also saying that they must be circumcised and they must follow the law of Moses in order for them to be saved. So it's believe in Jesus and then also be circumcised in order to be saved. At that point, we're adding something to Christ, to the gospel, that brings about or completes our salvation. And then notice what he says in Galatians 5:3. Again, I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So there, it is not circumcision. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. And if you admit or if you receive circumcision as necessary for salvation, then at that point you're severed from Christ. Now you're under works of the law, and you have to be saved by works of the law. And what does the law require? Perfect obedience, right? And if you don't do it, then you're going to be condemned. So he is contending against this, saying, no, we cannot admit circumcision as necessary to complete salvation. Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So they are very clear that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. It dwells in Christ and in Christ alone, and it is through him alone that we are reconciled to God through the blood of his cross, without any addition from anyone else, only Jesus Christ alone. Only the fullness of God dwells in him, and only salvation can be found in Christ. Then chapter 2, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So again, they are very clear. In Christ alone is the fullness of deity found. Our salvation required the divine power of God that was deposited, that rested in Jesus Christ. The fullness of God had to dwell in him for him to accomplish our salvation. It did not rest in anyone else. There is no man, there is no angel who the fullness of the Godhead dwells in them, only in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is sufficient in himself to bring about our salvation because he has all the power of God available to him in order to accomplish it. This is why, again, it's blasphemy to say that Jesus alone cannot produce salvation, because you're denying the almighty power of God. If God is not all-powerful, then he's not God. But if he is all-powerful, then he doesn't need help from anyone else in order to do anything. God can do it all on his own. And then 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 7. It says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. So there, it is the blood of Jesus, his son, that cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus alone. Not the blood of Jesus and the merits of the saints. It's only the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. Okay, now I brought one little thing that I want to read. This is from, I remember this, from Hebrews chapter 7. In the commentary that I'm reading from John Owen, when it's talking there in Hebrews 7 about Jesus being the only intercessor, that he always lives to intercede for us, John Owen had a little segment there, excursion, concerning Roman Catholics and those who pray to saints, those who pray to angels or saints or to the Mother Mary, and what it is that they are actually doing. And I thought, I remember thinking, man, that's really, really good, but it wasn't worth addressing or talking about in our own sermons, because it's not something that we're really dealing with in our day, because most of us don't have a Roman Catholic background, and most of us probably don't know even a lot of Roman Catholics here in Oklahoma. If you go to Louisville, Kentucky, though, you'll meet a lot of them, because there's a lot of Roman Catholics there. And then in other parts of the world, this is certainly true as well. And that is a reminder to us that, you know, in each generation, even in each culture, we have our sins, we have the issues that need to be addressed in our own day. I was just talking to my brother-in-law who returned from Africa, and he was over there doing some pastoral training, and they were talking about homosexuality and that coming into the churches. And he said that the men there, they were just like, what? How? They were like, what? Why would that even need to be addressed? Because it was so foreign to them, because it's not prominent in Africa where they're at. It's very rare to find someone who does that, because it's against the law. And it's not a problem in their churches. It's not something that they even have to think about or even deal with. And Chris was telling him, well, that isn't the case in America. It's something that is on the forefront, because we're having to address it and deal with it all the time. So for them, it was so bizarre. It was foreign, because they couldn't even believe that this could ever be the case. But in our context, we know it's something that we have to address regularly, because it is such a prominent issue in our own culture. Well, in their day, Roman Catholicism was very near and dear to, it wasn't dear to them, but it was near to them. It was near to them because this is what they were coming out of, and they were contending with it all the time. And this is why in their commentaries and their writings, you'll so often find them addressing issues, right? When they're talking about the gospel or they're explaining passages, and whatever they're talking about is in direct contradiction to what is being practiced in the Roman Catholic Church, they take the time to address that and to say, this is what is going on here. And anyway, and so he was talking about this, and it went along with our study this morning. So I thought I'd read this little section. And this is from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, John Owen's commentary on that. Okay, this is what he says. He says, those who endeavor to come unto God any other way but by Christ, as by saints and angels, may do well to consider whether they have any such office in heaven as by virtue whereof they are able to save them to the uttermost. That this is done by those of the Roman Church cannot with any modesty be denied. Yea, it is avowed by them. For when they are charged with the wickedness of their doctrine and the practice in this matter, evacuating the mediation of Christ, they reply that they admit of no mediators of reconciliation with God, but only of intercession. Be it so. Ability to save to the uttermost is here ascribed unto our high priest upon the account of his intercession, a respect unto his oblation, whereby he made reconciliation, is included. But it is the efficacy of his intercession that is expressly regarded. For being reconciled by his death, we shall be saved by his life. He therefore alone is the mediator of intercession, who is able, by virtue of his office, to save us to the utmost, through that intercession of his. Those by whom they choose to go to God are able to save them, or they are not. If they are not, is it not the greatest folly and madness imaginable, while we seek after salvation, to set him aside on any occasion, in any one instance, who can save us to the utmost, and betake ourselves unto them who cannot save us at all? If they are able to save us in any sense, it is either by virtue of some office and office power that they are invested withal in heaven, as ministers are in the discharge of their office, said to save them that hear them, that is, ministerially or instrumentally, or without any such office. If they can do so without any office, they can do more than Jesus Christ can do, for he is able to do it by virtue of his office only. And if it might have been otherwise, what need was there that Christ should undertake and discharge this office of the priesthood, and that our apostle should so labor to prove the excellency of this his office, only to satisfy us that he is able to save them that come to God by him. If they do it by virtue of any office committed to them, let it be named what it is. Are they priests in heaven forever after the order of Melchizedek? Dishonor enough is due unto Christ by making any sacrificing priest on the earth, as they do in their masses. But to make interceding priests in heaven also is the highest reproach unto him. Or are they the kings or prophets of the church? Or under what name or title is this power entrusted with them? Such imaginations are most foreign from true Christian religion. A holy, painful minister on earth can do much more towards the saving of the souls of men than any saint or angel in heaven. For the work of doing it ministerially by the dispensation of the word is committed unto them in the way of an office. But office in the church beareth none in heaven, but only Jesus Christ. And what is the reason why men should so readily close with other means, other mediators of intercession, to go to God by them? For when they pray to saints, although they should only pray unto them to intercede for them, as some of them pretend, yet do they go to God by them. For to speak of any religious prayer, and yet not to look on it in general as a going or coming to God, is a fond and senseless imagination. Wherefore, whenever they pray to saints, as most of them do more than to Jesus Christ, their design is to go to God by them. But what is it that they should induce them hereunto? Our Lord Christ has told us that he is the way, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. What reason can any man give why he should not believe him? But although he has said that no man comes to the Father but by him, should yet attempt to go another way. Have others more power in these things than he? So as it is advisable on that account to make our application unto them? Where is it said of any saints or angels, or all of them together, that they are able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by them? Or where is any one word spoken of their power or interest in heaven unto that purpose? But it will be said, that we may be relieved and saved, we stand not in need of power only, but of love, pity, and compassion. And although the saints have less ability than Christ, yet they have more of love and compassion for us. For some of them, it may be, were our kindred, or progenitors, or countrymen, or such as may have an especial kindness for us, especially the Blessed Virgin, and other female saints are, by their natural constitution as well as their grace, mightily inclined unto pity and compassion. This is what the Catholics are saying. And indeed, there are marvelous things which some of them tell us concerning the Blessed Virgin in this case, and her condescension in the pursuit of her love and pity. But yet this imagination is the highest pitch of folly and ingratitude. Certainly nothing can more stir up the indignation of God than to have any creatures in heaven or earth or all together equaled in love and compassion to Jesus Christ. He that doth not know that there is an unparalleled eminency of these in him, who is not in some measure instructed in the cause and effect of them, knows no more of the gospel than a Jew. There is more love, pity, and compassion in Christ Jesus toward every poor sinner that comes unto God by him than all of the saints in heaven are able to comprehend. And if kindred or alliance may be of consideration in this matter, he is more nearly related unto us than father or mother or wife or children or altogether, we being not only bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, but so joined to him as to be one spirit with him. But it will yet be said that it is on none of these considerations that men choose to go unto God by other mediators or of intercession. Only whereas the Lord Christ is so great and so gloriously exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, they dare not always presumptuously intrude into his glorious presence, and therefore they make use of the saints, who are more cognate unto us, and not clothed with such terrible majesty. And in going unto God by their friends of Christ, they please him as well as they went immediately by themselves. The answer: he is an unbeliever, unto whom the glorious exaltation of the Lord Christ is a discouragement from going unto him, or by him unto God on the throne of grace. For all the glory, power, and majesty of Christ in heaven are proposed unto believers to encourage them to come to him and to put their trust in him. But this is the talk of men, who whatever devotion they pretend unto, indeed know nothing really of what it is to pray, to believe, to trust in Christ, or by him to draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace. All the power, glory, and majesty of Jesus Christ, as exalted in heaven as our mediator, are but means effectually to exert and exercise his love and compassion towards us. He lives forever to make intercession for us. So there again, addressing this sacrilege of praying to saints, to angels, to Mother Mary, whomever it is. There is one God and there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And we draw near to God only through Christ and through no other. And anyone who admits any other person into those roles that belong uniquely to Christ, it is idolatrous, it is blasphemy, it is trampling underfoot the blood of Christ and profaning it and saying that Christ himself is not sufficient for these things. And so let us then fix our gaze solely upon Jesus Christ, who alone, by his own power, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And if we have trusted in Christ, then that is where our confidence is found. It is found in him and what he is able to do for us. And so let us be content with the person and work of Jesus Christ.